You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome back to our study through the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we're going to be back in chapter 4, reading a story of Jesus and his interaction with a storm. And so, to give us a setting for this, let's look at these first couple verses here in chapter 4 as the calm before the storm. We read in verse 35, "On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go across to the other side of the lake.'" So we're given this note on that day. This day actually happens to go all the way, stretch back into the beginnings of chapter 3. So Jesus had been doing quite a bit of things throughout this whole day. He had been healing people. He had been preaching out on the boat, on the water, with the hot sun beating down on him all day. And so by the time this day is kind of coming to its end, and as evening is approaching, he calls out to his disciples and he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." And as we'll see next week at the end of chapter, the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus has a specific place he wants to go with the job to get done. You can imagine Jesus at this point in the day was probably pretty exhausted. He was tired. He wanted to take a little break from the crowd, go for a little sailing trip across the Sea of Galilee. We read, "So after leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him." So after they have left the crowd, they're setting sail out across the sea, the lake, just as he was, sweaty, tired, probably pretty filthy, exhausted, no doubt. And we are told that there are other boats with him, which is an important historical marker here. These small fishing boats that would have been owned by several of the disciples, I think there were at least four of them who were fishermen by trade. And so you couldn't fit all 12 disciples, plus maybe a few others that were following Jesus at that time, safely into one of these small fishing vessels. And so multiple boats were with him as the disciples were piled into each one on this short trip. That brings us to the calm during the storm. Imagine this setting after the long day of work and of teaching that Jesus had gone through to set out sail over the what beginning was cool water, calm water. Jesus is making his way over to the other side, where Mark tells us that as they were in the middle of this great lake, a great windstorm developed. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was nearly swamped. This was no small rainstorm. This wasn't them sitting there feeling the pitter-patter of raindrops on them and freaking out. These experienced fishermen were well aware of what these storms could do. This great windstorm here, in the Greek, the word for great is the word megas. It's where we get our word mega from. This was a big storm that had come over the lake and had hit these disciples as they were traveling across. If we think about the geography of the lake or the Sea of Galilee, what we have here is the lowest in elevation freshwater lake on earth. It sits something like 700 feet below sea level. And surrounding the lake on all sides are these hills. To the north, you have Mount Hermon and the Jordan River, which travels right into the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And as windstorms develop, you have wind coming in through the valleys and over the hills, and it can strike violently and suddenly on this sea. This has been going on for as long as the Sea of Galilee has been there. They're experiencing that right now. The waves breaking into the boat nearly swamped. They were in danger of being capsized. You can imagine the disciples frantically taking pails and throwing the water overboard, shoveling water so that they wouldn't be swamped by the water. The waves rising up, crashing into the side of the hull of the boat. And to make matters worse, this is in the middle of the night. And so in between cracks of thunder, they're watching these massive waves come in and put them in danger, the danger of their lives. But Jesus, we read, was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. They woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care we're about to die?" So in the midst of this massive storm that just popped up over the sea, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion, likely the cushion that the person who would steer the boat would sit on while he was steering. Well, in this case, Jesus is sleeping on it. We think about the sound of the thunder, the cracking of the lightning, the waves crashing into the boat, the disciples frantically yelling out to shove the water overboard. And Jesus, after his long and exhausting day, is showing us a little bit of his humanity. And from time to time, as we read through the Gospels, we get these pictures of Jesus, this explanation of who he was, a man, a human being, just like you and myself. And so here we have a picture of Jesus, fully human, which has some drastic and important implications for our lives. The fact that God himself came down and took on the form of a man means that he can understand, he can sympathize with us as we're going through storms in life, as we're going through suffering and trial. Jesus, taking on full humanity, understood what this was like. We read, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." And so as a result, the author of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help." We have a God who understands our situation, who knows the suffering that we go through, who has experienced it himself in real life. And as a result, we can approach him in our time of need to receive the kind of grace and mercy that only God can give to us. They screamed to him, "Teacher, don't you care? We're about to die." Now, of course, Jesus cared. It's interesting to note that while the storm, the thunder, the waves didn't seem to wake Jesus, didn't seem to bother Jesus at all, the storm had little to no effect on the Son of God. And yet, he responds when his disciples, his followers, desperately call out to him for need. Remember, they'd encountered this storm in the midst of following God's will. They weren't disobeying God. They didn't have their own agenda. Jesus is the one, remember, at the beginning who said, "Let's travel to the other side of the lake." In other words, God knew what was going to happen here, and he put them in the midst of harm. He led them into this storm. And so I think there's a point of application here for our lives. God never promises to keep all storms, all trouble away from our lives. And many times God himself will actually lead us into those times of difficulty so that we can learn to trust in him, so that we can learn to rely on him. And see, just as the disciples were here in this situation, following God, listening to Jesus' will, they were in the midst of following this and the storm suddenly came upon them. And that brings us to the calm after the storm. We read in verse 39, "Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Be quiet, calm down.' Then the wind stopped, and it was dead calm." So we have this incredible, miraculous event. Jesus sleeping through the storm, being affected very little by it, responding to his disciples' call for help, stands up and rebukes the wind. He corrects the wind. He puts the wind in its place. And here, just as earlier, we saw a great picture of Jesus' full humanity, his need for sleep, something that we all can understand after an exhausting day especially. Here what we have is a picture of Jesus' full divinity. Jesus is fully God. And when he stands up and tells the wind to stop, that's exactly what happens. We read, for example, in Psalm 65, "You faithfully answer our prayers with awesome deeds, O God, our Savior. You were the hope of everyone on earth, even those who sail on distant seas. You formed the mountains by your power and armed yourself with mighty strength. You quieted the raging oceans with their pounding waves and silenced the shouting of the nations. See, God is the creator of all these things, the creator of the storm, the creator of the water that they are on. We read, for example, in Psalm 89, O Lord, God of heaven's armies, where is there anyone as mighty as you, O Lord? You are entirely faithful. You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves. See, a storm on this water was nothing to God. In Psalm 107, they too observed the Lord's power in action, his impressive works on the deepest seas. He spoke and the winds rose, stirring up the waves. Their ships were tossed to the heavens and plunged down again to the depths. The sailors cringed in terror. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. See the contrast here between God and humanity, humanity that's powerless to do anything, and God who can do anything. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbor. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. See, our reaction to the power, the might of God, the love of God is to call out to him and allow him to come into our lives in such a way to save us from our distress, to let us praise the Lord for his love and the wonderful things that he can do in our lives. And notice again, just like in our passage in Mark, here in Psalm 107, they cry out, Lord, help. And God is quick to listen. He's right there to respond to the call of his people. And so in rebuking the wind, he said, be quiet, calm down. It's interesting his language here. He's telling the storm to stop, and it stops immediately. This word for calm down is a single word in the Greek language, phimo. It means to muzzle, like you would muzzle a dog or muzzle an animal. And so essentially what Jesus is saying to this storm, to this force of nature, is put a muzzle on it. Quiet. Stop. And so, you know, even with a well-trained dog, with an owner who, you know, has done all the hard work of training the dog from a puppy to adulthood, even a well-trained dog, when their master calls out and says, stop barking, may still let out a couple little yips before they actually be quiet. Jesus is taking this dog. He's picking it up and he's kicking it over the side of a bridge. Jesus has no problem calling on this animal, this force of nature, to stop. And as a result, the wind does. It listens to him and it calms down. And it's described as this dead calm, like a corpse. The water that had moments earlier been pounding into the hulls of the boat and filling the boats with water now came to a glass calm, no more wind, no more rain, no more storm. Nature itself is subject to God. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, he, being God, has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Notice the way the author of Hebrews puts this. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you or abandon you. And so because God has done this, because God is this way, because God cares for us and loves us so much, we in turn, as his followers, can say with confidence, I will not be afraid. God is with us. Jesus referred to as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus knows our struggles. He hears our cries for help. He's not asleep in our lives, as oftentimes we may think. He's not indifferent. God hears our calls and he responds. And as we grow with God over time, and as these examples and these instances of God's love and power are exemplified in our lives, we start to realize we've got a catalog, a list of times where God has come through here and again and again. And this time I thought there was no way out of this, and yet God came through and he saw me safely to harbor. This is the response of a person of God, somebody who can say with confidence, yes, God will never abandon me. He will never leave me, and so I should not be afraid. Now, regardless of the storms in life, if we take this whole story here as an analogy for difficulty and trouble that can come up in our life, a storm that may arise in our own heart, in our own lives, what Jesus is telling us here, what he's showing us with his actions, is that we can trust him. And so faith is based on this very fact, trusting in God. We're not blindly following Jesus because someone told us to. We're trusting in Jesus based on a relationship of trust, a relationship where God has come through, where he has shown us that he will never abandon us, so that we can say with confidence, I have no need to fear. The Lord is my helper. I can trust in him. There's a famous story of the great Blondine, famous tightrope walker in the 1860s. And the great Blondine was famous at this time for he had strung up a two-inch rope across Niagara Falls, something like 1,100 feet, 165 feet up in the air, and often would travel back and forth across this tightrope. Someone estimated that in the great Blondine's life, he had traveled something like 10,000 miles over tightrope. This man was a professional, and he was a showman as well. Not only would he walk across the tightrope, but he would wheel a wheelbarrow across, put a sack of potatoes in it. There was one time that the great Blondine actually brought a table and chairs out to the center of this tightrope, 165 feet in the air over Niagara Falls, set the table down, sat in the chair, cooked an omelet, and ate it on the table. He was incredible at his job. And as the story goes, at one point, after having walked back over the tightrope towards the crowd's clapping and cheering, and he looks out to the crowd and he shouts out in a loud voice, "Who here believes that I could take a man on my shoulders across this tightrope?" Everyone in the crowd cheers and yells, "Yeah, we believe you, you could do it." They had just witnessed all these incredible things that he had already done. They knew that he could carry a man over. Blondine spoke up next and he said, "So who would like to volunteer?" He looks out and scans the crowd as it quiets down, and he points to a man in the front row. He said, "Sir, would you like to sit on my shoulders and I take you across?" And the man kind of sheepishly looked around, looked down, and said, No, not me. It's interesting. This is a similar picture to what we have in our relationship with God. This is an example of what Jesus was calling out on his disciples to have, this kind of trust in him. They had witnessed many miraculous things that he had accomplished. They had been there to see him casting demons out of people, feeding thousands of people from a couple loaves of bread and a fish, raising people from the dead. They had witnessed these things. And yet, Jesus, when he asked them, "Do you believe in me?" Yeah, we believe. Okay, then follow me. See, that second step of actually deciding to put our full faith and trust in him takes another step of faith that's required. And so similar to the great Blondine, as he calls out, "Okay, who thinks I can do it? Everybody. Then who wants to come with me?" No one. Jesus is bringing that same question to each of us in our lives. Have you seen what he's capable of? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Then follow him. Well, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so cowardly? Do you still not have faith?" After all they had witnessed, moments earlier, they were at the risk of dying in a storm on the water. And Jesus had literally stopped the storm with his words. And they were fearful, filled with fear, we're told. The question here that Jesus asks his disciples of his day still applies to you and I now. Will you decide to place your trust, to place your faith in the God who can do these things, in the God who has rescued us and saved us, in the God who's right here, ready to listen, eager to respond. He's not far, but he's close. Will you have faith in him? That brings us now to the storm after the calm. We read in verse 41, they were overwhelmed by fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Overwhelmed by fear. Probably appropriate response. I imagine not only would I have been incredibly fearful at the storm, but then to see this man stand up and tell it to stop and to immediately become dead calm, that would be a terrifying sight. And his disciples felt this same kind of fear when they realized we're not dealing with just, you know, a good teacher. We're not just dealing with a nice guy or some sort of huckster who peddles, false miracles or something. We're dealing with God himself. Overwhelmed by fear was their response. Errol St. John, an old-time Bible teacher, famously put this, "Strictly speaking, this is the story of two storms, one on the surface of the waters and the other in the hearts of the disciples." See, the disciples needed to make a decision at this moment. Were they going to decide to believe in Christ? They had witnessed this incredible, miraculous event, but would they actually place their faith in him? Would they actually trust him? And this is described, like St. John says, as this storm that bubbles up in our hearts, in our minds, where we have to think and discern and understand, okay, is this worth it? Am I going to really trust in God? It's easy to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I want to follow him when everything's going well. But just like in our world today, when we see the storm clouds gathering and crashing in on humanity in so many different ways, God is asking you the question, will you decide to trust him? Oswald Chambers puts it this way. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And Chambers is kind of making a play on words here. The Bible spends a lot of time, especially in the Old Testament, talking about the fear of the Lord and fearing God. They're not talking only about the emotional response of being scared. The word for fear is used to describe being in awe, being in reverence of the power and the might of God, the transcendence, the perfection of God, having a reverence for that in our hearts. And so Chambers is essentially saying here, the greater our trust is in Jesus, the less we fear the things of this world. And I can tell you personally, this has had an impact in my own life. Realizing that the anxiety and the fear that I have, we're told in the Bible that Jesus even will remove the fear of death. For a follower of Jesus, the worst case scenario isn't that bad. If we were to die, Jesus promises to whisk us away immediately to be with him in paradise. The worst case scenario for a follower of God is not that bad. And so the fear that bubbles up in our lives when we are going about our day-to-day business, maybe our aspirations, our desires, Jesus is saying, hand those over to me. Let me take care of those things. Let me calm your anxious heart. Who then is this? The disciples ask. Who is this? This is the question for you. Maybe you're pondering this very thought yourself. Who is this man, Jesus? Was he just merely a good teacher? Was he a crazy person? What's going on with him? And this is a question I'd like for you to think about. I would challenge you to actually call out to God and say to him, Lord, if this is all true, if Jesus really is who he says he is, show that to me, reveal that to me. The same question the disciples were asking in their day is a question that we each must contend with in our own hearts today. And Jesus has already calmed the greatest storm of all, God's judgment. See, each human being stands condemned by God because of our imperfections, because of our sin. Our heart, even, the Bible describes as desperately sick. God is saying that you deserve punishment, that I deserve punishment for the sin that we've committed against the perfect and holy and righteous God. And yet, rather than trying to fix up our life or try and forget about the bad things that we've done and just, you know, I'm going to keep moving forward one step at a time, God says, don't try wasting your time doing that. It won't work. Let me provide for you this incredible offer of forgiveness, this incredible offer of love, the calming of the great storm of God's wrath through Jesus. His death on the cross supplies us with new life. It gives us freedom from fear. It gives us freedom from death. The question for you is, do you have Jesus in your boat? See, the disciples would have been in a real predicament had Jesus not been with them. They may have all drowned. Jesus was there, though. He was able to calm the storm. Now it's our choice. It's our decision. Will you welcome Jesus into your heart so he can calm the storms in your life and see you safely to the harbor? Let me close this down in a little prayer. Jesus, we know that our life is filled with storms, filled with difficulty, filled with anxiety. We pray, Father, that you would come into our hearts, that you would give us the kind of calm that you offer us through Jesus, the kind of peace that only you can bring. I pray, Lord, that you would help us learn to trust in your provision, to trust in your ability to see us through. I pray, God, for those of us who are listening to this teaching who may have never actually decided to welcome Jesus into their life, to bring him into the boat, to calm the storms of their lives. I pray, Lord, that those people would call out to you and ask for Jesus to come into their heart. Or at the very least, Lord, that they would call out to you and ask you, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And I thank you, Lord, knowing that you will answer those prayers every time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.